Morning will come from two places. The first place from Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll be reading from the book of Revelation chapter 22. And you can find the scripture reading on the back of your bulletins if you seek to follow along in the same version I'm reading from and it's not available to you. We'll be reading these two passages of scripture as we prepare to listen to the proclamation of God's word. But first, let's listen to God as he speaks to us in his word, his infallible and inerrant word unto us. Genesis 2, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then if you'll turn with me to Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. The last chapter of the Bible, beginning at verse 1. Then the angel showed me this river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of the lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus the reading of God's word this morning. We find it in Genesis 2 and Revelation 22, and keep in mind as well, there's an outline this morning on the bulletins, and you can follow along. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in previous sermons, we have spoken how the unbelieving world wants to attack the integrity of the first chapters of the Bible. And when it comes to the Garden of Eden, the non-believing world would say, well, there never was a Garden of Eden. They will show us that there are places in the garden where people have searched all over the earth trying to find where it originally was, and they'll say, well, you can't really find it. The whole idea, they say, of a garden and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden is a myth. It's only a myth of the Israelite people. In other words, if you can't show me where it is, I must see it before I can believe it. And if you were to go on your computer sometime and to Google the words, the search for the Garden of Eden, you would find all kinds of news articles and books and even videos of Christians and non-Christians that are trying to locate perhaps where that original garden was. In that search, some have tried to connect it with what we are told here in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that God planted a garden in the east. Some have said, well, what that indicates then, that when God originally wrote the Bible through Moses, and in particular Genesis, the Israelite people received it when they were either perhaps at Mount Sinai or near the land of Canaan. And so east would mean east of Canaan. Well, then they go to the verses here where we're told in verse 10 of the two rivers, the river there of Tigris, verse 11, and the river Euphrates. And they would try to say, well, okay, somewhere in the nation of Iraq is where the original Garden of Eden was. And so much time and effort is being put forth and has been put forth, and even with the United States taking over of the nation of Iraq, that invigorated the efforts at various times of people trying to find the location of the original Garden of Eden since the Tigris and Euphrates River are located there. One recent news article focuses on the evacuation efforts, how some have tried to find the original rare stones that are described here in Genesis chapter 2, the bdellium and the onyx stone, and where their gold is good, and trying to dig through the desert and the dust and the rocks, trying to find those original jewels, those rare jewels, specifically the bdellium stone, which they tried to find. But there are also Bible believers who say, well, we will never find that original location because the earth is not the same. Some have tried to make the case that perhaps because of the worldwide flood in Genesis 6 and 7 that it changed the geography of the earth, so the original rivers aren't located in those original places anymore, especially the two where we do not know where they are, the Pishon and the Gihon. Still others say it was the time that the earth was divided after the flood. In Genesis 10 verse 25, we're told that the earth was divided. And so again, the landscape of the earth has now changed. So the search for the garden is futile because the earth is much different than it originally was, and we will never find that garden. But if you were to look in various commentators, as I did this week, on this particular passage, you would find that almost all the time and effort that is written about these verses is about that search. All kinds of descriptions and theories about the names of the rivers and where it might be located, where it once was, and why it isn't there anymore. The search for Eden continues to be real today. And yet, I believe that this modern-day focus on the location and whether the garden was there or where it was in particular, you've lost the real meaning of what God intends us to know about it in these verses. Because when you put the focus on the earthly search, you miss the message that God has for us in terms of where our focus must be. Now, the first point you see on your outlines that I want to make this morning is that the Garden of Eden was a real place. This issue that in particular liberal scholars try to make, that there was no Garden of Eden because we can't identify the places, is not a legitimate point. We have spoken in previous sermons about Genesis 1 and how in Genesis 1 we're given broad generalities of each day of God's creation. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 2, we're given particulars about the creation that God has made. Now we're given the names of places and the names of rivers, and we see that in our text today. And as you look at the names that are given in our text, you notice that there are four rivers and three places. And while it's true we do not recognize the name of the Pishon, and we do not recognize the name of the Gihon River, and we don't know where those rivers are today, and it's true that we don't recognize the land of Havilah, and we do not know about the precious stone bdellium, our knowledge is limited. Much about those names and places and precious stones are unknown still today. But we do know about the land of Cush. We see it in the Bible. We do know about the land of Assyria, and we know later on that the Assyrians will come and destroy the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. We also see familiar names in this text, names of rivers which we still know where they are today. The Tigris and Euphrates that flow in the nation of Iraq. So what is God telling us by giving us those names? God is giving us enough information to know that the Garden of Eden was a real place. God has told us names that are familiar to us even today, but at the same time, God has given us unknown names of unknown rivers that we will never be able to find the particular place and location where the Garden of Eden was located. It is not for us to know. It is not for us to find. It is not for us to spend our life searching for, as some people have done. Enough information, even modern information, is given so that we would know it's a real place, but enough information is left unknown by God so that we would not make finding it our focus. Lest someone spend their life trying to find the garden to find the gold that is good there, as it tells us in verse 12. Lest someone spend their entire life searching for the tree of life, the original tree. Where was it? Where can I find it? Maybe I can eat from it and live forever, some people might try. And so we're not to make finding the old earthly Garden of Eden our focus. But instead, this morning, we're going to look at our text and say, what does this passage, what does the description of the garden teach you? Number one, God voluntarily condescended in that garden to dwell with man. Now, you notice again, as we look at our text earlier, we're told in verse 8 that God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. That was a place which sets before us the dwelling between God and man. The eternal God of heaven has voluntarily condescended. He didn't come down because Adam asked him to. He didn't come down because somehow he was required to. But the God of eternity voluntarily condescended and entered into a relationship with man. And the picture of that relationship with man in a real place is the Garden of Eden. That garden where the eternal God will dwell with the man he has created. And in terms of understanding that dwelling place of God and man, we see in this text things about that dwelling which show us what heaven is like. The first thing that we see from this garden, number two on your outlines, is that God is the source of life. Now, remember, we're told in verse 5 of our text that there was no bush on the field, yet there was in the land no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and we're given the reason later on in the following verse that there was no rain on the land. But here now we see in this garden that God has planted that, verse 10, a river flows out of the Eden to water the garden. A river is flowing. It's coming out of Eden. And it splits in the following verse into four particular rivers. And we're given the names of those rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon. We're told of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Four rivers that are flowing out of the garden where the river originated. Four rivers are given, as many say, because it's representing the four different directions of the earth. Flowing out of Eden to the north is the river. Flowing out of south is a river. Flowing out towards the east, towards the west, four rivers from four directions flowing throughout the earth, demonstrating the source of the life that comes from those rivers. The source comes from Eden. The source of life comes from God Himself, who has planted this garden. But it also means something in particular then about God's relationship with man. as we think of the garden and how we began in terms of understanding God's voluntary condescension and what was going to take place in that garden, we see a relationship, a communion between God and man taking place within that garden place. And flowing out of that garden, which was put there and planted there for God to put the man into, is life, is this river that splits into four and goes all throughout the world. What this is picturing for us and helping us understand is that the source of all the creation and the life of all this creation, it is all connected to God's relationship with Adam, with man. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 19, "For the creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." In other words, when Adam sins, as we'll see in chapter 3, it affects the whole creation. The creation is cursed in Adam's sin. And the creation itself, now that Adam has fallen into sin, Paul tells us in Romans 8, is groaning for the redemption of God. Groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, calling for the redemption of the sons of God. Do you see how people today have turned things upside down? People think that man is here and he's destroying the creation in which we live and the earth, and as if mankind is somewhat alien to the earth itself, and as if the earth, to go back to its original state, would be better with off man, without man. But our text, you see, is showing us the opposite. God is the source of life. He is the source of life, and all the creation is affected by God's relationship with man. And yet today, people turn that upside down. In recent weeks, we have seen much attention in our town to the cutting down of the post office tree. As I've looked around and noticed the flowers outside and the ribbons that are placed there, and the storm of controversy about how it was done, and people being upset, and all the money and time and effort that was given, you cannot help but think to yourself, if all that was given to the homeless guy with his sign up down the street, wouldn't that have been a much better focus? But you see what our text is saying. People wanted to save the tree. But Paul is telling us here in Romans 8 that the tree is actually groaning for God to save the people. The tree, the creation, is groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. And people today have it turned upside down as if the creation is being troubled by man, and the creation wants to rid itself of man. So we're reminded here, first of all, in understanding the river and its flowing out of the garden, that the life that is described and the life that flows out through all the earth is affected by this particular garden, by this relationship between God and man at the creation. The second thing that this garden text teaches us is the attractiveness of the place and of God's glory. Now you notice as we read through the text this morning, one of the most valuable metals even yet today is mentioned here in our text. We're told there at the end of verse 11 that in the land of Havilah there is gold, and the gold is of that land is good. The gold that is present there, still today the most precious metal that we can think of, the most valuable metal that it seems people value today, real gold is there in that place. Bdellium is also mentioned. It's not a common metal, but it is a metal that we see mentioned one other place in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, where manna is described as the same color, the white, pure white of bdellium. We also see an onyx stone mentioned there. And you see that at the end of verse 12. And again, the onyx stone, a beautiful stone, a black and white stone, later used in the Old Testament by high priests as they put the high priest, a breastplate on the high priest, and as the stones of onyx stones were included in his breastplate, the beautiful black and white colors. Well, what does it mean? Does it mean, as some are trying to do, that there are valuable stones in that place? That the reason you want to be in this garden and the reason you want to find it is because you want to find the wealth, the stones. In that place, man had all these riches and all of these things, plenty of money. The stones tell us about the beauty and the attractiveness of the place where God dwells with man. A specialness to the place. When you read about it in our text and you think of the river that flows, when you think of the precious metals that are present in that place, the garden becomes a place that you want to go. And why is it that you would want to go there? Because of the beauty and the glory of God's presence. That's what makes it attractive. That's what makes it a place where you would want to go and be and dwell with God in the presence of His glory. The fourth thing we can learn from this text is to understand that the garden is God's gift. Now you notice again in verse 8 how the Lord planted the garden in Eden. We're told it's in the east. And the second half of the verse says, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Did Adam have to make a decision that he wanted to go there? No. He was created and God put him there. Did Adam have to obey to go there? No. We're told that God put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge and good and evil in that place. And Adam was put there with the trees. Did Adam have to not eat of the tree to be there? No. He's there with the tree and given the command. The tree shows us that the place is not permanent, but we are told that for Adam to go there, God who created him from the dust of the ground, God who planted the garden, God put him there. And in this garden that God planted, He would dwell with man. God's gift. With water as the source of life, with the glorious blue beauty and the attractiveness of the place, this garden of the dwelling of God and man is God's gift to him. And Adam had to do nothing to enter in. So what then does this garden teach us? How does this garden help us understand something about our life and where our focus must be? This Garden of Eden is the earthly picture of our heavenly home. As I spoke in last week's sermon, when you look in Revelation 22, there is only one tree, a tree of life, but not a tree of knowledge of good and evil. One tree, a tree of life, because in the Revelation picture, we are given a permanency of the relationship between God and man. We're told in Revelation 22 that God and man are dwelling together. There is no voluntary condescension in Revelation 22. In that eternal place, God and man are dwelling together in terms of all eternity. And do you see in verse 1 where the water flows from? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is there, the second Adam. The throne of God is there. The river flows from the redemption of God. The redemption of God that has come through the second Adam, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to redeem man, to redeem sinners. It isn't there to show us that when we get to heaven, we'll be drinking from water and there'll be a river there, and if we get thirsty, we can have it whenever we want. This is to show us the Lamb who came to earth and said that if you believe in Him, you will never thirst. So He said to the woman at the well who wanted a drink. He speaks of satisfaction, of refreshment, of being in the presence of God, the supplier of life, who has given you life to all those who belong to the Lamb. And though Jesus tells us in John 14 that in my house there are many mansions, and some have turned that passage into a text which tells us that you're going to have a big house in heaven, and you're going to have streets of gold and all the wealth and prosperity and all the things that you'd ever want that you don't have on this earth, that's why you'd want to go there. What does it tell us in Revelation 21, the previous chapter, verses 18 through 20. The wall, as John describes, heaven itself, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx. You see, the reason for the jewels that you see there in Revelation 21 is the attractiveness of the place. It's not about that you're going to have wealth and all the things that you couldn't have on earth. You're going to have it there. Just as we see in the first Eden, the precious metals indicate an attractiveness, that is the place that you would want to be, that in the glory of God, all the most precious and beautiful things that you could ever think of here on this earth are there in a far more glorious place than you could ever imagine on earth. What we see here in Revelation 22 and 21 is a greater place where God will dwell with man. There is no voluntary condescension because you're in the presence of God. God is the source of life, an everlasting life that will never end. An attractiveness to being a place where you would rather be than any other thing or place you could ever think of that you would want to be here on this earth. And a meeting place where God dwells with you. Look at the end of that verse there, verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be night no more. They will need no light of the Lamb or the sun, the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with Him forever. But what about that last part? We looked at the first garden. We said, Adam was created. He did nothing to be in that place. He didn't choose God first and say, okay, God, I want to be with you, so I'll be in the garden. He didn't go because he had passed a works test first to be in there. God put him in there as a gift. It is the same way with your eternal home. You can't go there by your own obedience. You can't go in that place by your works because you're a good person. You can't go in that place because you made the right choice. You can only go in that place because of God's gift to you. God's Son, Jesus Christ, is God's gift to you. God sent the second Adam to accomplish the first Adam's, to undo the first Adam's sin, to come and accomplish for you perfect righteousness, to come and accomplish for you in his death on the cross and his resurrection and eternal life, that you can enter in to the presence of God, no longer as sinners, but those who are washed and cleansed of their sins and can be with him forever. Do you see why the search for the earthly Eden is pointless? Not only has God made it clear in his word that we will never find it, it leaves people searching in the wrong place. Instead of searching for a previous Eden of the earth, they need to see the invitation that God has given us. A garden not told to us in Scripture that we would find it on earth, a garden to teach us that it must be found in Jesus Christ. Instead of searching for a physical place, people need to search and to know God through his word and God's Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can bring you to a far, far greater place. Instead of searching for a place of pleasure on earth, God's invitation is for you to find his Son, Jesus Christ, so you can be in a far, far greater and glorious place. We should all be searching, but not for an earthly Eden. Our searching through our hearts and souls must be through for God's Son and the salvation he's given us. That he, not this earth, would be the focus of our life. That we would long to enter into the heavenly temple, the heavenly city, the heavenly dwelling place. That we would long to be in the presence of God, who is the source of eternal life, never thirsting in that place, in the glory of the most glorious metals and precious things that this earth would ever have, it's there. That our longing of our hearts would be found in the Savior, who alone can carry you home so you can be there. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this text, which points us to our eternal home in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that it comes to us as a gift, that it's nothing we can do to be there, Lord, but only by your grace and forgiveness can we go to be with you forever. Grant us, Lord, faith, not in the things of this earth, but in you. Grant us further knowledge and reflection on this glorious place and being in your presence forever. Stir in us and in our hearts a desire to be there and to want to be with you at that place, both now and forevermore. Lord, as we look around, maybe give us pleasure or enjoyment, but Lord, remind us from this text that none of those things can compare to the eternal glory, satisfaction, and refreshment of eternal life with you in heaven. May our focus not be on the sinful temptations of this world, which lead us away from you, but on the glory that has come to us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who invites us this morning to be with him now and forevermore. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.